Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today to introduce our sermon is from Thomas Watson. An upright man will not let any interest bias him from the truth. The saints are compared to pillars, Revelation 3:12. The pillar stands upright. Unsound Christians are like the willows, which will bend every way. A good Christian is like the palm tree which grows upright, Jeremiah 10:5. When we let men lord it over our consciences, if they bid us break our vows, sell our religion, we are ductile and malleable to anything, like hot iron which may be beat into any form, like wool that will receive any dye. This argues much unsoundness of heart. An upright Christian will not be bent awry. He goes without stooping. So, as we come to the close of our study of the Philadelphian church, we're going to try to get all the way through verse 12 today. There's a lot of stuff going on there, but let's make an effort. Let's dive right in. Notice, he that overcometh. That's the first word of the first phrase of the verse there, to him that overcometh, or him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What does it mean to overcome? I remember being in churches where we heard about two classes of Christians. We heard about the class of Christians that were saved, and then we heard about the class of Christians that were overcomers. I can't imagine a more discouraging and grievous error when it comes to, dividing the people of God into such kinds of unbiblical divisions. The overcomer is the Christian. There is not a second class of stronger Christians than others. I think I've told you before about that same kind of doctrine that we had this camp that we all went to as teenagers, and the teacher of that camp told us that, there are Christians, and you're all Christians, you've done the deed, you've asked Jesus into your heart. We've talked about that before, we'll not get into that here, but he said, now I know that not all of you will do this, but some of you need to go on to become disciples. Please. That's like saying some of you need to go on to become overcomers. Let me just say at the first part that the overcomer, that the things that are said about the overcomer are things that are said about all Christians, and that what the overcomer is here is typical of what it means to be a Christian. That the rewards, the promises, the fivefold promise that is given here to overcomers are the promises given to Christians. There's no super saint category of overcomer. To overcome here means exactly what we talked about last week. To overcome those influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil that would seek to move you off from your responsibility to what? Hold fast. It is those who in Christ have conquered. That's what the word means. They are victorious over the enemies that would draw them into defeat. If we're not victorious, then we have lost and are lost. Victory here is not something that we consider as optional, because it is the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the letter to the next church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, what does he say? To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. It is the victory of Christ in which we walk when we say that the Christian is an overcomer. Now, that doesn't mean that God, for his own purposes, might at some point or other in our lives bring us under some extreme difficulty, some trial, some affectation, that the Lord may indeed withdraw his apparent presence from his people and lead them to their sins, to teach them, to train them, to chastise them. Our confession says as much. The Bible says as much. But we don't take those times. We don't reason from that which is apparent when it overturns that which God has said. In other words, we do not become the repeaters of the original temptation in the garden when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "Hath God said?" We do not doubt the word of God because of circumstances. We do not interpret the word of God according to circumstances. And so when the Lord withdraws his comfortable presence, his apparent comforts for times of difficulty and trial, and commands us to overcome, we do not reason from those circumstances and say, "I must not be a Christian." We reason from those circumstances according to God's word and say, what? "Lord Jesus, help me." Isn't that what Peter did out there on the water with Christ? As long as he focused on his Lord, he remained above the waves, but when he began to focus on the wind and on the waves and on the water, and when he said finally to himself, "Who do I think I am walking on water here?" What happened at that particular time? That's when he began to sink. Right? When he forgot who it was that he was following, who had commanded him out of the boat and onto the water. So, we don't think that overcoming or being an overcomer is a special status of Christian. It is something that belongs to the professors of Christ. Then him who overcometh, this speaks of the discipline to stay the course. The word overcome here means to conquer, to defeat, to be victorious, to triumph. This one word ought to cause us to remember that every Christian is in a battle of sorts. Sometimes in Scripture, the example and warning of being a soldier is given to ministers and speaks of the special warfare that they wage in their callings. And I would remind us all of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, when Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, "Be thou a good soldier of Christ. And he's speaking of the ministry there. And very often in Scripture, the metaphor of soldiering is given to the minister of Christ to take it to him as an example of what? What do soldiers do? How does the Lord press that metaphor especially to the ministry? In discipline, in diligence, in the endurance of hardship, and so on. And all of that is true. And those things must be remembered by those who would indeed aspire for ministry in the church. But that metaphor is not only to ministers. That metaphor is also given to every Christian. And for there we would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where the Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this present age. So take on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, the day of battle, which is, what, about every day. And so, yeah, it is true that as Christians, and we're not going to take the time to go through Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, but we are going to remind ourselves that the victory, like we might think of it belonging to soldiers, but yeah, we are all, in that sense, soldiers, warriors who fight in the army of Christ and who, beneath the banner of our captain, will be victorious. It's not just military terms, however. And last week, you remember, we looked at this. We looked at the victor being the one who is victorious in an athletic competition. Remember that? Last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul used not the metaphor of being a victorious soldier, but being a victorious competitor in a race. And we all run. Run in such a way that you may obtain. Run in such a way that you may be victorious. All right, well, so the first thing is that we must be clear here that there is much over which we need to be victorious. When we're called to triumph in Christ, there's much over which we must triumph. We have our natural corruption, against which we must always be vigilant. We have the temptation of the enemy of our souls, who is clever and seeks to cause us to stumble. And we have the attractions and the comforts and the pleasures of this world. And we are told also to be vigilant against these things in order that we're not distracted away from that race that we are to run. There's another kind of overcoming. We have the opposition of the world who will not bow the knee to Christ and who fear those who would, by calling them to account to His commands and reveal their sinfulness and self-righteousness. Isn't that what we do by our example? Isn't that what one of the offenses of the cross is all about? And so we're called names and we're ridiculed. And we're called precisionists and so on for desiring to obey the Lord. Of course, all of those names and epithets, they come from those whose consciences are called to account by such an example. We may even have those of our own family who oppose us. And it is over such opposition also that we must triumph following Christ. There may be also fellow church members, fellow professors that oppose us and make these things difficult and awkward. Again, we must triumph and follow Christ in all of these things. And so we will have opposition from the world. We will have opposition from our family. We may even have opposition from those that we thought would be allied to us as fellow church members. Isn't that what the synagogue of Satan has done to the Philadelphian church here? But in all of these things, we are told to overcome, to triumph. There's another kind of overcoming also mentioned in Scripture that I'd like to speak with you about. Yes, it is the same Greek word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This may be one of the methods. You say, well, Pastor, how do I overcome? So there's so much. There's all of this stuff going on and all of my own weakness and inability. And how do I overcome? Well, the Apostle Paul is pretty clear here in Romans chapter 12. You know that the 12th chapter of Romans begins that more practical section of the book of Romans, that 1 through 11 is primarily, not only, but primarily, a doctrinal section, right? Speaking of the gospel, Paul concludes his argument of the gospel, by the way, in the first five chapters. Now he's going to go on to apply that gospel teaching, and he applies it in 6, 7, and 8 with regard to our remaining corruption. He applies it in 9, 10, and 11 with regard to the Jews and election. And then in chapter 12 through 15, he's going to apply it as it applies to us as individuals and in our relations in the church. And then in chapter 16, he's going to say goodbye to everybody, isn't he? There's a lot of tenderness that goes on in chapter 16, even though Paul had never met many of those folks and only heard of them. So here toward the end of chapter 12, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You see the strategy there. Don't be overcome of evil. Don't let evil triumph over you. Same Greek word as we have in Revelation 3. But instead, triumph over evil. And here's the method that you use. You keep pouring good on it. You keep pouring good on that which is evil until the evil is extinguished. And then you find some more evil over here, and you pour more good on it over here until that's gone. And then you find more evil over here, and you pour more good on that until that's gone. How do we overcome? We overcome evil with good. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, this overcoming includes this same idea, although perhaps not specifically in parity with Romans 12. But here the people of God are to use the good of perseverance, hope, and faith. Note the good that they are to use to overcome evil. In verse 8, they are said to have a little strength, but they must continue to make use of it. You have a little strength, so keep applying that strength. That's the good that you apply to the evil. Secondly, in verse 9, they are said to keep a firm grasp upon the love of Christ on their behalf. Third, in verse 10, they are commanded to maintain their patience as they have it. Fourthly, and also in verse 10, they are told to cleave to the word of Christ. And then in verse 11, they are told to hold fast and to persevere in all these things. You see how in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, they're given five things of good that they are supposed to use to overcome evil. When Paul says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we read in this Philadelphian church here that they are indeed to overcome. And what evils are they to overcome? The evil of persecution. Right? Let's turn back to the Philadelphian church in Revelation chapter 3. The evil of persecution. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. They are to overcome being put out of that synagogue of Satan. The stigma of being put out of a false church when the Lord says to them what? I'm going to open a door to you that no man can shut. So they are to hold fast to those little things that they have that are good, that are gifts from the Lord. They have a little strength. They have the love of Christ on their behalf. They have patience. They have their cleaving to the Word of God. And they have that perseverance, that holding fast. And they're to take these things. And with them, they are to overcome. So, this is the good that they are to apply in such a way that they will not be overcome by evil, but instead they will be overcomers. Turn with me also to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The word victory there, that's the same word that we have in Revelation chapter 3. Notice that our victory is Christ's victory. You say, well, Pastor, we're told here to stand strong, we're told to remain, to stay faithful, and so on. I don't feel that way. I don't feel very faithful. I don't feel very strong. I don't feel like I have any perseverance left. That's okay. What kind of a leader, what kind of a king do you follow? Here's what kind. Who will not break the bruised reed. Who will not quench the smoking flax. Some of you have been down to the lake and you've seen the reeds, haven't you? Maybe you've actually gone down and you've pulled one up out of the water, and you've seen how fragile it is. What is a reed like? Well, a reed is it's that long green shoot that grows in the water, and it needs the water in it to make it firm because of the pressures. The atmospheric pressure that presses down on the water, what happens? Well, it pushes down on the water and it pushes the water back up that reed, doesn't it? And you've all, I hope you children have done those experiments at home where you have seen, maybe you can take a napkin and you put it down in a little cup of water. And what happens to the water? How does it start to defy gravity and rise up that napkin? Right? Isn't that what it does? Doesn't it go upward instead of downward? Don't you expect water when you pour it out, it's going to go down and it's not going to rise up? But you put the napkin in there, and what happens? Well, the water pressure that is pressing down and the drawing action of that napkin is actually drawing the water up because of the properties of water, the properties of the air that's pushing down on that water. How amazing is that? Well, the reed needs that. You take the reed out of the water, and the water starts to drain out of it. And what happens? It becomes very fragile, and that it bruises very, very easily. And pretty soon, it's going to break over. Notice our king. Notice our leader who goes forth in triumph for us. Notice the bruised reed. He will not break. Are you a bruised reed? Say, Pastor, I can't triumph. I'm a bruised reed. Are you a smoking flax? What's a smoking flax? Well, that's just it's a material that they would use to carry fire around. And so what they would do is they would kindle. They'd start a fire somehow, in some way. And then what they would do is they would put a piece of flax in it and they'd let it smolder. And they would roll it up and just kind of let it smolder on the inside. And then when they got to the next stop, they'd unroll it and they'd use that smoking there, that kindling, that burning that was in the flax. They would use that to start the next fire. But if they didn't do that very quickly, well, that fire would go out. Notice the bruised reed. I don't think I can stand very tall, Pastor. You're asking me for something here I'm not sure I can do. I'm more like a bruised reed. Pastor, in the afternoon you're preaching on zeal. I don't see much burning here. I'm like that smoking flax that's ready to go out. Notice, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench until he goes forth unto triumph, unto judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not in the business of breaking bruised reeds and putting out smoking flax that's ready to go. Rather, he is in the business of turning that flax into a full flame, of taking that bruised reed, and as we'll read in the next little bit here, of turning it into a pillar in his temple. That's what he's in the business of doing. And so the bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he shall not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Not judgment unto the destruction of the reed and the flax, but unto victory. Unto victory. So turn back with me then to Revelation chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to stop on the way and read a couple of other passages to you. First of all, John 16:33 says this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Right? Who is the overcomer par excellence, and in whom do we overcome? That is in Christ. 1 John 5, verse 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Excuse me. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 that we've already read, "To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." So then, in this first section, what do we see? What does it mean to overcome? The first thing that it means is that we're not left to ourselves to be victorious. We have our great King, our great head, who has overcome, who makes promises to his people, even though they are bruised reeds and smoking flax. He will bring forth judgment unto victory. He will take them, and he will not break them, and he will not quench them, but instead, he will cause them to stand. He will bring his triumph to bear upon us, even though we may have little strength. All right, so then, we want to look at the fivefold promise in the rest of verse 12. Did you see the five promises there? First of all, a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of my city, and my own new name. Five things that our Lord Jesus Christ says he will do for his people. Let's take a look at them in order, and we will be brief. We've talked about these things before. They're not new. So I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To be a pillar, then, is to be a fixed and integral part of the house. Remove a pillar and you deface the house. But a pillar cannot be removed from the house of Christ. It is to have a sure part with those who are inheritors in the house and kingdom of Christ. And so as a pillar, while it is not the same responsibility or importance than Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone, or as the apostles, who are those foundation stones next to Christ, still, there is a help and support that all pillars provide to the house and to others, so that as a pillar in the house of God, we are overcoming. We are victorious in that it is a shared victory. It is an encouraged victory and an encouragement. We are a support to the house as a whole. just as a defection from the faith weakens the house, it is indeed a support and a help to the house as we stand as pillars in it. So let's remember that our Lord promises to make His people, the overcomers, again, not the super Christians, but every Christian, a pillar in the house of God. Now the imagery that we normally think of with regard to the house of God is what? Well, it's the living stone imagery, right? Peter's description of it as Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets making up the foundation, and then the living stones being built upon that foundation. Okay, so the metaphor has changed, and it may even, how do I say it? It has perhaps something of a greater, a more important aspect to it, right? To be a stone in the wall, perhaps we should think of those not as bricks or as, you know, slump stones, cinder blocks, but we ought to think of it as those great big stones that were in the walls of buildings built back in that day, such that to take a stone out of it would indeed be a great weakness to the whole. Right? And so that's the same thing, that's the same idea that we get in the pillar. It is still, again, not the foundation, it's not the ground of the house, it's that which holds up the house. And so what do we do as pillars? Like we've said, as stones, what do we do? Well, we stand upon a foundation, don't we? And the foundation is what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No other foundation can a man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That is, we can't mess with the foundation. We preach Christ. We preach His Word. And then built upon that preaching, we have the people of God that stand as pillars in the house. What is a pillar? Again, it is something that holds up the house. It's something that provides mutual support. The whole house doesn't stand on one pillar. The whole house stands on all of the pillars. And now I want you to think of ancient architecture here. The other thing I want you to think about is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. We have Solomon there, and he is building that temple that his father David had left for him in architecture. Solomon is going to have it in execution. And so we have a couple of different pillars that are at the front of that. You remember? You remember those two pillars? You remember their names? You have named pillars? That's right, we do. The first one was Jachin. What does Jachin mean? Established. Set firmly in its place. The second, Boaz. What does Boaz mean? Strong. Now, there are some commentators that say, now, this passage here in Revelation chapter 3, it doesn't relate to 1 Kings 7 at all. Well, I beg to differ. I think that our Lord Jesus Christ is drawing a direct application there. And the objection that they have is, you know, these were found in the portico and not inside. Well, I think that's a weak objection. I think that the names of those two pillars are indicative of what the Lord will do for His people as overcomers. He will firmly establish them in strength. Not our strength. Not our establishment. Not in the righteousness of our hands or in our ability to obey. No. But Jesus will indeed cause His people to be pillars in His house. And they shall be established, and they shall be strong. And this is a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I don't feel very strong. I know. You may feel like a bruised reed. You may feel like a smoking flax. But our Lord Jesus Christ says what? He says, not one bruised reed will be broken. Not one smoking flax will be quenched. Rather, You'll be a pillar in the temple of God. That's the promise of Christ. Now we can reason from circumstances, or we can reason from Scripture. Right? The second promise, he shall go no more out. He shall go no more out. And I think that it is clear by inference what's going on here in Philadelphia is that the synagogue of Satan, which had the name of being the true church, had cast out the followers of Christ. They said they were Jews. They were not. They lied. Instead, what did they do? They cast out those who were following Christ and shut the doors of the church to them such that they were cast out. They were the off-scouring of the world. They had been sent, Hebrews 13, outside the gate to worship God. And yet it was in faithfulness that they continued to worship Him. And it was in faithfulness to them that our Lord Jesus Christ said, what? I will open a door to you that no one will ever shut. And then hear the promise. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. He shall go no more out. Think of it this way with me for a moment. Think of a first century Philadelphian Christian. He has, perhaps for much of his life, been in the synagogue. And he has partaken of all the synagogue worship. And he's a devout follower of Yahweh, a lover of his commandments, a believer in Messiah to come, the gospel to come, and then he hears of Christ. He hears of his Messiah. And all of his hope is realized upon Messiah. Our Messiah has come. Brethren, don't you see? Our Messiah has come. Let us worship him together. Let us receive him into our hearts. Let us receive him into our church. Let us call upon his name. We, who all our lives have worshiped Yahweh, let us now worship him as Jesus Christ. And the pastor of that church, the elders of that church, they said to him, "You heretic, you troubler of Israel, you will be put out. Out you will go. And that erroneous and blasphemous doctrine with you. Out you must go." Now, think of the wounding and injury to the soul of that man, who now sees himself as cut off from the synagogue of Christ. Of course, the word synagogue, it's simply a Greek word. It means the coming together to worship. Now, cut off from the synagogue of Christ, left to worship on his own. Like David, when David said what? "Here's what you've said to me, Saul. You've said, go to another country and worship another god. You have put me out from the church of the living God." That's why Jesus says to them, "They lie. They are not Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. And so my promise to you is you will go no more out." Oh, this first century man, he had a wonderful appreciation for the visible church. But it was a day of revolution, a day of spiritual overturning by God himself. And in that day of spiritual overturning, he was put out of that church that had become false by refusing to acknowledge Christ. And he is wounded by it. But the comfort of Christ to him is, you will go no more out. As a matter of fact, You are an integral part of this house. You're a pillar in it. What a wonderful and encouraging word our Lord speaks to that man. This is why the apostle can tell us in Hebrews chapter 13, do not fear to go outside the gate to worship Christ. Speaking to whom? Hebrew Christians. What was going on in the first century? The synagogues of Satan were coming up one by one, denying Christ, putting people out of the synagogue. And so here in Philadelphia, the same. Jesus says, I'll open a door to you that no man can shut. For the part of these folks that are being put out, think of what it meant to them who all their lives had grown up with an understanding of there is no ordinary salvation outside of the visible church. God speaks out of Zion. It is out of His sanctuary that we hear His voice. And now I am separated from that. The Lord Jesus says, no. You're a temple. I'm a pillar in my temple. And you will never, ever be put out. That's the context, I think, in which Christ speaks here. They who endure persecution, they who resist temptation, triumphing over it, they who remain firmly upon the foundation Christ and keep themselves from every evil way, they who hold fast and war that good warfare to the end, they shall never depart out of the house of God. He will never reject them. He will never leave them in the hand of their enemies. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What is the apostle saying here? That a part of what it means to abide in the temple as a pillar means that you never quit the field. It means that you take those steps. You provide this kind of discipline, this kind of temperance, this kind of running the race and refusal to quit the field. Because while we may not know along the course of our Christian lives where we stand with the Lord fully and finally and in an absolute sense, some may not know, we can certainly say where we're going if we leave the field. Right? That's what Paul says here. I run, not uncertainly. I fight, not beating the air. I keep under, that is, I keep it in close subjection, my body, my appetites, my flesh. Because the last thing that I want is after I have preached to others, myself to be one that is thrown off. May not be able to tell you absolutely from, you know, as your pastor whether or not you're regenerated. But one thing I can tell you is that if you leave the field, your prospects are not good. What is the promise of Christ to His people? That they will be a pillar and they will no more go out. Oh, some may have attempted to put them out. Even the synagogue of Satan has driven them out. They have been persecuted and driven away, they thought, from the face of the Lord. Christ says, no, no. You're a pillar in my house. You will never be driven out. I've opened a door to you that no man can shut. The third, I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write upon him the name of the city of my God. And I will write upon him my new name. These last three pertain to the name. They speak of whom and to whom we belong. It is a symbol of his propriety, our citizenship, and of Christ's mediation. So I will write upon him the name of my God. That God, that triune God, is our reward. We belong to God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father has elected us. The Son has labored and redeemed us. The Spirit has sanctified and dwelt in us. This is that to which our baptism points. When we are baptized into the name, singular, of the triune God. I will write upon him the name of my God, Jesus Christ says. And let us remember for a moment that Jesus uses the term my God here advisedly. That it is in Christ's great mediation that he offers this term my God. Not that he himself is somehow less of a God than God, such that he will turn to his Father and say, my God, in the sense that he is a God greater than Christ. But Christ speaks as our mediator here. He speaks as one who is in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. He speaks as one who has taken on our nature, the seed of Abraham, to himself. He speaks of one who is fully human, completely identified with his people. And so each of these phrases, when he says, my God, we recognize Jesus Christ as our great mediator. And it is on account of his work that he speaks to his church and he says, I'll make you a pillar and you'll no more go out and I'll write upon you these names that he's talking about here. So don't let the phrase, my God, confuse you, as if our Lord Jesus Christ would confess that God the Father is somehow a God greater than he is. That's not true. All right, so this promise then, I will write upon him the name of my God, speaks of that name of the triune God and our complete identification with him. Later on in the book of Revelation, we don't have time to look at it. We're already up against the clock, really. In Revelation 7:3, 9:4, 13:9, 13 and following, 14:1 and 22:4. In all of those places in the book of Revelation, we hear about the people of God, the 144,000 and the multitude that no man can number. And they have what? They have the name of God written in their foreheads. And the name of God is spoken of as their what? As their seal. As the seal of God upon them. That is God's authenticating stamp that he is their God and they are his people. Well, what a comfort that would have been to the Philadelphians, since the Jews who claimed to be the people of God had denied that title to them. You no longer will be identified with the God of heaven. Jesus says, oh yes you will. I will write upon him the name of my God. Now this name of God corresponds to the image of God. Right? But the image of God restored redemptively in Christ. And we'll not take the time to look at Ephesians 4:20-24 and Colossians 3:8-14. But those two passages brought together speak to us of the redemption of Christ and what it means to be new creatures in him, created after God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And so what Christ is declaring here when he says, I'll write upon him the name of my God, is that this is Christ's declaration of his new creation, of his people. not only the name of God, but what it means to correspond to God, to be His people, to be created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Our confession says in 4:2, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will. And of course, we know the sad story of the fall of our original parents. And yet in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we see the redemption of Christ drawing us back into that particular image. I will write the name of my God upon you. Secondly, I'll write the name of the city of my God upon you. That is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And again, that is a large part of this book as it moves forward, the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 21 and 22. It is also a large part of the book of Hebrews, is it not? When we think of Hebrews chapter 12, that we are brought as God's people to what? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. The register of those who upon whom the name of the city is written. To God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we have then this coming to Mount Zion and residing there. We are indeed citizens of the city of God. Jesus says, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God. And this was implied before, was it not, when he said that he'll be in the temple as a pillar and he will go no more out. And it was also implied earlier when he says, I've opened a door to you and no man can shut it. And so I will write upon him the name of the city of my God. And so that speaks to our habitation, right? To our nature, to our habitation. And then thirdly, I will write upon him my new name. And that speaks of our being under the mediation of Christ. That all of these benefits are made possible to us. All of these benefits are made sure to the people of God, because of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Jesus says, I'll write upon Him my new name. Of course, the word new there means the name of that redemptive work of Christ. The name of Christ and His priesthood written upon them. They are holiness to the Lord in Christ, their mediator, their prophet, their priest and king. As the High Priest Aaron had holiness to the Lord upon his forehead, so the people of God have the new name of Christ that speaks to His everlasting priesthood upon them. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a name, it's said over in chapter 19, that no one knows but He Himself. Isn't that interesting? That name that no one knows but He Himself. Well, there are several things there. That means that no one else can write this name upon us but Christ. He is our only hope, is He not? We have the great doctrine of Christ, His mediation, the mystery of His incarnation as God-man. And it is in this context that Christ can speak of writing all these things upon us. Christ can write upon us the name of His God, as He speaks as our mediator. He can also write upon us the name of His city, of habitation, as a man, as He speaks to us as our mediator. And then He writes upon us His new name. And so I take this last promise to be indicative of that union that Christ and His people enjoy. They shall have His new name, the name of the great shepherd of the sheep, the mediator and great high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is Christ in the glory of His mediation. And so all those for whom He mediates have this name written upon them as they come in under His authority and in the efficacy of His work on their behalf. What an amazing fivefold promise that Christ has for that Philadelphian church, and by way of application, to all who call upon His name. And so how do we close? Well, we close the same way Christ closes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. When Christ offers you a fivefold promise as to what He will do for you, do not downplay that. Do not say, I am beyond His reach. Rather, reason, walk by faith and not by sight. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Thankful for this fivefold promise. And we pray that we might lay hold upon it by faith. That we would be those folks who, while despised and rejected even by others who claim to call upon Thy name, that we would cleave to the promise of being pillars in the temple of God and going no more out. Those who have the name of the triune God upon us, those who have the name of the city of God upon us, and those who have the name of our Redeemer upon us. We confess, Father, that these things are too high for us. They are beyond our imagining. They're certainly beyond our deserving. Help us, we pray, our Father, then, to rest upon the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. To cleave to them, not to let them go. Help us, we pray, to be found as those who honor those commitments of baptism. Those who are members, the named ones of Zion. And those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We thank Thee, our Father, for this great work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.